And please open with me in your copy of God's Word to the book of Numbers, chapter 25. The book of Numbers, chapter 25. This morning we conclude our series through this section of Numbers. Last week, Pastor Tom preached verses 1 through 9. We'll begin our reading, though, back at verse 1, reading the entirety of Numbers, chapter 25. Hear now the Word of God. While Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. These invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel yoked himself to Baal Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, "Take all the chiefs of the people, and hang them in the sun before the Lord, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel." And Moses said to the judges of Israel, "Each of you kill those of his men who have yoked themselves to Baal of Peor." And behold, one of the people of Israel came and brought a Midianite woman to his family in the sight of Moses and in the sight of the whole congregation of the people of Israel while they were weeping in the entrance of the tent of meeting. When Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he rose and left the congregation and took a spear in his hand and went after the man of Israel into the chamber and pierced both of them, the man of Israel and the woman, through her belly. Thus the plague on the people of Israel was stopped. Nevertheless, those who died by the plague were 24,000. And the Lord said to Moses, "Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron the priest, has turned back my wrath from the people of Israel, in that he was jealous with my jealousy among them, so that I did not consume the people of Israel in my jealousy. Therefore say, behold, I give to him my covenant of peace, and it shall be to him and to his descendants after him the covenant of a perpetual priesthood, because he was jealous for his God and made atonement for the people of Israel." The name of the slain man of Israel who was killed with a Midianite woman was Zimri, the son of Salu, chief of a father's house belonging to the Simeonites. And the name of the Midianite woman who was killed was Cosbi, the daughter of Zur, who was the tribal head of a father's house in Midian. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Harass the Midianites and strike them down, for they have harassed you with their wiles, with which they beguiled you in the matter of Peor and in the matter of Cosbi, the daughter of the chief of Midian, their sister, who was killed on the day of the plague on account of Peor." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, your word is truth. And we ask that you would work by your word and by your spirit in our hearts to show us the grace that you've poured out upon us in Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, as we turn to Numbers chapter 25, we turn from pronouncements of blessing on Israel to a shocking episode: immorality, wrath, and repentance, high-handed sin, zeal, bloodshed, and reconciliation. It is not hard to see the ripple effects of sin across the people of Israel, and indeed across the surrounding nations. And yet, if the character names were changed, if the specific circumstances of the story were changed, it wouldn't be hard to see this familiar story arc playing out in our own lives today. In fact, James 1, 14 and 15 follows this trajectory, saying, "But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desires. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." And so this story before us today in Numbers 25 raises a question for us. What is to be done when sin takes a grip on God's people? we see this in two sections. The first in verses 10 through 13 with the wrath turned aside, and then in the second section, verses 14 through 18, with the wrath of God confirmed. And so turning to the first section, we've just seen what has happened in this shocking episode at the beginning of verse 10. We've just seen Phinehas kill Zimri and Cozbi. But God does not leave the interpretation of these events to our best guess. Rather, he explains it for us in detail. Beginning in verse 10, he says, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron the priest, has turned back my wrath from the people of Israel.'" See, God had instructed Moses very clearly on how to deal with this apostasy, this turning aside from God. Moses was to kill the chiefs of the people of Israel and to hang them in the sun before the Lord. And Israel had not quite done that. Moses had in turn instructed the judges of Israel to kill those among themselves who were responsible for this. And so Israel had seen their sin. And they'd gathered together before the tent of meeting to weep over this great sin. And it's into this context that we see one man sauntering into the scene, an Israelite, bringing his Midianite woman among his brothers. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, sees this and responds. Well, the law of God, given in the five books of the Pentateuch, tells us how to respond in cases of varying types of sin. We're fairly familiar, perhaps, with the sacrificial system. Leviticus chapter 4 explains what to do in the case of unintentional sin, for the Israelites were very able, much like us, to sin unintentionally. How do you deal with it? Leviticus chapter 4 explains the offerings to be made for unintentional sin. But there's very little on intentional sin. Leviticus chapter 6 explains what is to be done in cases where false witness has been borne against a neighbor. And so the neighbor has had a miscarriage of justice. Well, Leviticus chapter 6 explains what is to be done as far as sacrifices to atone for this false witness and to restore this person. But what of the sin that Zimri committed? Well, the narrative in Numbers 25 leaves Zimri with no excuse for what he is doing. This was not unintentional sin. This was a sin committed in the full knowledge of what he was doing. And all of Israel is gathered at the tent of meeting and weeping over the sin. Israel has gotten the picture. They've realized their guilt before God. Zimri, not an ounce of repentance. No sense of shame for his shamefulness. And so it's not a matter of making the sacrifice for the unintentional sin. And it's not a matter of the law's provisions for ensuring that justice is carried out by making restitution in cases of false witness. This is a category of law found later on in Numbers chapter 15, in verse 30, where God says, "But the person who does anything with a high hand, whether he is a native or a sojourner, reviles the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from among his people, because he has despised the word of the Lord, and that person, and has broken his commandment, that person shall be utterly cut off. His iniquity is on him." And in Numbers chapter 15, lest we not follow through with what God is communicating, the very next passage gives a case of a man who had with a high hand profaned the Sabbath. And the Lord's decree was that this man was to be put to death. This was no accidental sin. This was high-handed sin. This is the imagery of shaking your fist at heaven, daring God to deal with you. And for this sin, the penalty is death. And so here we find Phinehas, who knows God's law, who is a Levite, and who sees Zimri taunting the Lord of hosts, and Phinehas will have none of it. See, Phinehas, as a Levite, was stationed at the entrance to the tent of meeting for a purpose. The Levites were entrusted with the protection of the tabernacle and with the protection of the tent of meeting. This includes carrying out the death penalty on those who would profane God's holy site. And so Phinehas will not tolerate this high-handed sin and puts it to an end at the point of a spear. Phinehas not only had a zeal appropriate for God's honor, but he knew the requirements of the civil law as it stood for Israel in that time. And he knew that this crime bore with it the death penalty. And so in this dire situation, Phinehas demonstrated the proper attitude and the proper action, which, it should be added, is no longer the proper action today. But how does God describe what Phinehas did? We see in verse 11 that he has turned aside my wrath from upon the sons of Israel with his jealousy of my jealousy in their midst. Jealousy is a word that we can misunderstand in this context. We've imported meaning to jealousy over the centuries that properly belongs to the word envy, to desire what someone else has. But to be jealous, as God is describing jealousy here, means something very different. To be jealous is not to be envious. To be jealous is to have a desire that that which properly belongs to one person should be seen to be that person's property. It is the proper response to that which is your own. See, God is the proper object of our worship. And thus, any worship directed toward anything other than God properly incites God's jealousy. It is similar to robbery. Yet when it comes to matter of idolatry, these concepts can become a bit abstract. And so we see in Scripture one of the most common analogies for properly ordered worship is a properly ordered marriage. A husband and a wife are to honor one another in a special way, a type of honor that does not extend outside of the marriage to anyone else. And a violation of that honor properly incites the jealousy of the spouse. Who is this other person to come into my relationship with my spouse? Who is this brazen person? Well, wrath in that context makes sense. With regard to worship, then, idolatry is seen in parallel with adultery. Or to phrase it as a syllogism, idolatry is to worship as adultery is to marriage. And so for Phinehas to respond with God's own zeal demonstrates righteousness. Phinehas responded with the weapons appropriate to where Israel was in redemptive history. And these weapons are not our weapons. We cannot put our hand to a spear and claim that we are honoring God any longer in such circumstances. And this is because something has changed in redemptive history. And that major change is the appearance of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who, while we were still enemies, died for us. What Phinehas did was turn aside God's wrath. That's what we read in verse 11. But this was only a foreshadowing of Christ's work to fully turn aside God's wrath for all who come to him in faith. This is what 1 John 4:10 is saying when John writes, "For he is the propitiation for our sin." Sin brings about all sorts of problems. Part of it is guilt. Part of it is corruption. And part of it is God's wrath. Well, guilt is resolved by justification, the declaration of righteousness that wipes away our guilt. Corruption is responded to with sanctification, making alive into the image of who we are. God's wrath is dealt with by propitiation, the turning aside of God's wrath. There is then no wrath for all who come to God in Christ Jesus. We were all dead in our sins and trespasses. We were all children of wrath, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Just consider what it took for God's wrath to be turned aside at the Baal of Peor episode. It took the shedding of blood. It took Phinehas with his zeal to bring it about that such blood would be shed so that God's wrath would not remain on the people whom for four chapters God has been blessing. Consider what it took for God's wrath against you to be turned aside. Blood was shed for you as well, but it was not your blood. Christ Jesus went willingly to the cross so that his own blood would be shed for you and so that you would have reconciliation and peace with God. What is God's response to this zeal of Phinehas? But that the wrath of God should be turned aside and that Phinehas, the one who did that, who propitiated God's wrath, would receive God's covenant of peace, this promise that in place of wrath, there is peace. And that this would be to his descendants as a covenant of a priesthood, those who would intercede before the throne of grace on behalf of the people. And we see our need for a greater intercessor than Phinehas. Even in his zeal, Phinehas went into the grave. And yet Christ Jesus lives to make intercession for us. But God's response does not end with Phinehas and with repentant Israel grieving over their sin. God also responds to the impenitent in verses 14 through 18 in the confirmation of wrath. We see in verse 14, the name of the slain man of Israel who was killed with the Midianite woman was Zimri, the son of Salu, chief of a father's house belonging to the Simeonites. What does that mean? Well, Zimri was a chief of a father's house belonging to the Simeonites, one of the tribes of Israel. Zimri was one of those whom God had pronounced the death sentence on already. When God said, "Take all the chiefs of the people and hang them in the sun before the Lord," Zimri's death had been decreed by God. Zimri knew the law of Moses. Zimri knew his responsibility to lead his people in righteousness before God. Zimri was with the Israelites in the wilderness wandering. He was there when Numbers chapter 18 happened. Numbers chapter 18, where God tells Aaron the laws concerning the duties of the priests and the Levites. He knew that any outsider who drew near to the tent of meeting must die. He knew that the people of Israel were not permitted to draw near to the tent of meeting illicitly. Zimri knew the penalty for his actions would be death, and he knew the penalty for Cozbi would be death. And he took her directly to where God's people were gathering in the presence of God. He shook his fist at God in heaven. What of verse 15? The name of the Midianite woman who was killed was Cozbi, the daughter of Zur, who was the tribal head of a father's house in Midian. It's a simple truth that in Scripture we often don't know what people look like. Very little description is given of people that doesn't directly pertain to the text and to the point of the text. How tall was King David? We don't know. What did Cozbi look like? We don't know. What God reveals to us is who Cozbi is. She was the daughter of Zur, a tribal head of the house of Midian, which makes her nobility. She would have been seen as a princess. This would clearly be seen by the Midianites as an act of war. As one commentator notes, when a high official of the religion kills a princess of a neighboring country, there's really no other way to see it. And at this point, we might say this seems like a fairly innocent issue. Is God overreacting? How big of a deal is it to commit idolatry? Well, Charles Spurgeon illustrates for us in a fairly compelling way God's heart toward repentant sinners. He describes the situation as, imagine you are a parent and your child has been kidnapped from you, carried off, kicking and screaming. And after searching and searching and searching, you finally find your child. And your child comes running back to you with arms outstretched. What is your response to that child? Would you say, how dare you have been taken prisoner? No, that's absurd. We know our heart's response to that. You would fall down on your knees and embrace that child and be so thrilled that your child has come back to you. But what would be your attitude toward the one who took that child captive? What would be your attitude toward the one who concocted a scenario in which your child would be led away from you? That's what we see here at the very end of our text when God commands war against the Midianites. And we see this war carried out in Numbers chapter 31 when 1,000 men of Israel from each tribe, 12,000 in all, are commanded to go and wage war against the Midianites. And in Numbers chapter 31, we get a list of the five kings of Midian who were killed in this war. Evi, Rechem, Zur, Hur, and Reba. And here we find Zur again. Zur, the father of Cozbi. Cozbi, who had been sent on a mission to infiltrate Israel, to lure them away, and had thus died in her sin. And Zur, who had contrived to send his daughter off on this mission, dying for his sin. And yet, Numbers chapter 31, verse 8, also shows us another one put to death in that war. Balaam, the son of Beor, who is identified as the mastermind behind this whole affair. Balaam, whose scheming was restrained by God in Numbers chapter 22 through 24, has died for his sin. And just consider that Balaam has just blessed Israel four times, despite his best efforts. Balaam had seen the angel of the Lord standing in his path with a sword drawn. Balaam had proclaimed God's goodness to the Gentiles, the blessing to be included with the people of God. And then Balaam had hardened his heart and gone on his merry way and concocted a scheme by which he might be able to draw aside the bride of Christ. And so God commanded this war to come to pass because of the matter of Peor, this apostasy, and because of the matter of Cozbi. This was the cost of peace for Israel in the land. How much greater is our peace with God through Christ Jesus? How much more costly is our peace with God than that he should send his own son to bear the weight of our sin, so that when we who have deserved wrath face God, we are seen not as those who will bear wrath, but as those for whom the cup of wrath has been drained, and who receive instead the blessing of reconciliation in Christ. And it is fitting that his name should be called the Prince of Peace. Well, it's helpful as we consider this passage to think of it in terms that Scripture would describe, and it's generally a wise course of action to see if Scripture interprets a challenging text for you. And here we have exactly that happening in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. The Apostle Paul interprets this episode for us. Beginning in verse 6, he says, "Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test. See, God's word tells us that this text is in part given as a warning to us not to be lured away. If you've ever been to a sporting goods store and found yourself in the fishing section, you have no doubt seen the vast array of lures that exist. And today there are many that look almost just like a fish or a frog. And only when they are collapsed down do the hooks come out and you see them for what they are. But there are other lures that have been working for hundreds of years that are simply a shiny bit of metal with a very obvious hook. And we look at those and think, or maybe it's just me, we look at them and think, how is it that this branch of the animal kingdom has survived when they are so easily lured away? How much more obvious could this be? And yet Paul says we need to be reminded that we also are easily lured aside. We also are easily drawn aside by our eyes, by our desires, by our sinfulness working out in actual sin. And so we need this warning. God's people need this warning of Scripture. Stay clear of sexual immorality. It can sink hooks into you in a way that few other sins and lures can do. What does this passage teach us is to be done if this lure was not seen for what it is? What does this passage teach us for those who have taken the bait? Or to phrase it differently, what is to be done when sin takes a grip on God's people? We've seen that sin incurs the righteous wrath of God. And yet, in his mercy and long-suffering, God, who does not delight in the death of the wicked, has given a sure refuge to us in Christ Jesus, who, as we read in 1 John 4, is the propitiation for our sins. Brothers and sisters, just as surely as all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, there is justification freely given in the blood of Christ. And as we have been buried with him by baptism into death, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. What do we do when God's people have been lured aside? We turn to Christ Jesus alone. We cannot look to ourselves for righteousness, for our righteousness could never quench the wrath of God against our sin. We do not look to ourselves for good standing before God because our righteousness could never acquit us before the bar of divine justice. But there is one who has already done that on your behalf, Christ Jesus, who became sin so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And for the life that God has called us to, he has given us powerful weapons, not sword or spear, but means of grace. We saw one this morning, the word made visible in the sacrament of baptism, by which we are visibly set apart as holy to the Lord. He also gives us the weapon of prayer. This is the weapon that we employ day by day in this moment of redemptive history, prayer. And in fact, Psalm 106, verse 30, focuses on this aspect of Phinehas' work here in this episode. The psalmist writes, "Then Phinehas stood up and intervened, and the plague was stayed." That term, intervened, can also be translated as interceded. And see, he points forward to our great intercessor, the one who stands between God and man to make intercession, who bore the wrath of God for us, who carried away our guilt, and who freely gives us his justification. May God build us up to be a people bold in prayer, quick to intercede for one another, quick to confess our sins before God, trusting in Christ alone who has turned aside God's wrath. For God who called you is faithful. Let us go to him now in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given to us your word, that you make us wise unto salvation. We thank you for the grace that you have poured out upon us in Christ Jesus, that in him we who have deserved death have received life and have received life abundantly. We thank you for the grace that you have given to us. All this we pray in Christ's name.
Amen.